If you would, please take your Bibles out and turn them over to Nahum. There we resume our study this morning. Nahum, part of the minor prophets, you'll find towards the end of your Old Testaments, and where we left off last week, we'll pick up this week. And I always think it's important to assign blame in things to make sure everybody knows whose fault something is. And so this morning it's Kevin Brown's fault. So all you people with children, just know that it's Kevin's fault. He takes full responsibility for it. I'm just kidding, Kevin. I probably should take it easy on Kevin. He's still recovering. So. It's not Kevin Brown's fault. If you're visiting today, absolutely, Kevin Brown has nothing to do with it. Last week, we began studying Nahum. As I told you when we began our study of it, it is kind of the flip side to the book of Jonah. For those of you who were with us for several weeks earlier this year, we looked at the book of Jonah. We made our way through seeing how God is interacting among the nations and how God interacts specifically with Nineveh. And in Jonah, we saw that God chose a pathway of mercy for the people of Nineveh. When we come to Nahum, who's just after Jonah, both in time and in order of the books, we understand that God's posture towards Nineveh at this point is very different. So it's not the same posture. Same God, but not the same posture. And keep in mind now, when Nahum is writing his oracle, he's writing it about 100 years after Jonah had been written. So this has been plenty of time for the Ninevites to live in the repentance that they held to when Jonah proclaimed his message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned." And so now we're looking at Nineveh through the lenses of what historically you'd come to expect Nineveh. The Assyrians were a brutal people. Their rule lasted roughly three or four centuries, or between three and four centuries-ish. And it was three or four centuries that was a reign of terror. They were a brutal people, very violent. And so when we see what's happening in the book of Nahum, I don't want you to have this sense that it's just this purely just this innocent group of people who got hit out of nowhere with some divine judgment. It is absolutely not that. They were wicked and evil. And so God is bringing upon them actually what Jonah had promised them had they not lived in repentance, if they chose not to live in repentance. And so last week we started seeing God's word against them. This week God tells us through the prophet Nahum exactly what God is going to do to the people of Nineveh. So without further delay, let's turn our attention to the book itself. We're looking at Nahum chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. The scatterer has come against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turn back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble, anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where is the lion and the lioness? Went, where is his cub, where his cubs were? With none to disturb, the lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his den with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Please pray with me. Father, we come to a very sobering passage of scripture this morning, a promise of divine destruction to those who are arrayed against you. As we have often confessed, these texts are sobering. God, they offer us a glimpse into your righteous wrath, your just wrath against sin and its consequences. And so this morning we yield to you. We ask that your word do its work in our minds and hearts, that we are able to be transformed by the truth that lies therein. It is through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, it feels cliche to say this, especially about myself, but as a younger man, I didn't really watch the weather much. As I've gotten turned 50, I do. I watch the weather. I'm kind of enthralled with it. There's my favorite weather guy on YouTube. Rachel will tell you, I watch his stuff every morning, whether it's you know, minor, whether it's major. Brian Shields, the weather guy on YouTube, I highly recommend him. He's a no-nonsense weatherman. He's great. I would subscribe to his channel. It's really good. But when I was 29, when Rachel and I were 29, Katrina came upon the Mississippi Sound and the Mississippi coast. And I remember on the day, it was on a Sunday, my mom had called me and said, "Hey, are you aware that a hurricane is coming? It's moving in your direction in Mississippi." And I was like, "Oh yeah, we'll be fine." And Rachel and I think for that, if I remember correctly, we bought 1 gallon jug of water, not realizing that Katrina was going to be one of the most devastating storms in United States history. We didn't take it seriously. But we learned. We learned really quickly what weather can do. We were grilling chicken on our porch trying to save our meat as the storm was coming through Jackson, Mississippi, and at that point it was just a Category 1. But I was in awe of its power. I was in awe of what water and wind could do. I had dismissed Katrina, and now we know how that turned out. It was foolish on my part. But it was amazing. I don't mean that I rejoiced in people's suffering. I didn't. We were without power for more than a week, and were days, and there was a gas shortage, and it was chaos. It felt like I was reading a dystopian novel or actually living in one when we were going through that. But it's amazing what wind and water can do. Right now, you know, we're in Florida. We're presently in hurricane season. And this year, obviously, I think we all try to stay attentive to those things, but this year, we have another phenomenon happening at the same time. Yes, I nerd out on weather from time to time. The whole El Nino factor is coming in from the west. Now, El Nino brings its own challenges, brings its own things, but what does El Nino do for us who are in Hurricane Alley? Well, it actually helps us, because El Nino coming from the west actually takes the tops off these hurricanes, shears them, and makes them either keeps them from making landfall or building the strength they might otherwise build. I promise I'm going somewhere with this. When you look at the way these weather systems go, both are powerful, both can do damage, but the one that brings relief against the one bringing devastation. So while El Nino has its own kind of devastations, it brings relief to us who are in Hurricane Alley, because it saves us from more devastation. When you're looking at Nahum 2, this is what we're talking about. We're not talking about a people escaping hardship. We're not talking about a people getting out from under anything that's bad. We're talking about real devastation coming and working its way through the people of God, but also as it comes and it hits Nineveh, it is simultaneously bringing a relief to God's people. When we start looking at the way the Old Testament is structured, when we look at Israel's history, what we can see very clearly, God raises up evil nation. Evil nation brings discipline to his people. Evil nation doesn't turn from their own evil. They stay evil. Their evil rises. It hits its peak, and God judges those evil nations. I've just described to you in quick succession what primarily almost the entire Old Testament is about. It is about nation rising against nation, these nations coming against the people of God, God sending them on his people, God raising up another people to defeat those evil people, and it happens again in cyclical fashion. This is how the Old Testament, especially when you start looking at historical books, are structured. It's one big cycle of devastation and relief, and often these two things are simultaneous. They're happening at the same time, the devastation and the relief. Of course, God tells his people we don't take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but often in the Old Testament sequences, it is the destruction of the wicked that is part of the major factor of the relief of God. If you look at almost all the prophetic literature, almost all of it, it's all about God working among the nations, especially as it relates to his people. The major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. You will find God at work or giving oracles against all the peoples around his people because he is using the people around his people to both discipline and train his people, but he's also judging the nations of wickedness. So devastation and relief, simultaneous. They're constantly at work. And so we know, beloved, we know that devastation is devastating. But what if I told you that devastation is often, almost always, the way that God ushers in the peace that we crave? Have you ever looked at yourself in the mirror and just paused? Not looked at your physical features, but looked at who you are and seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. And you know that there are things that need to change. And you know that those things are not going to change without some real fight, without some earnest go of seeing that change occur. In fact, you may look at yourself and you avoid changing because you know how difficult and painful it's really going to be. Let me tell you, in those moments, what you are recognizing is this pattern. You are recognizing that for true relief and peace to be worked in your heart and my heart, that some devastation is going to have to occur. We're going to have to be devastated. It should not be lost on us that baptism we just saw last Sunday, a picture of our union with Christ, is a burial in death and a raise to a new life. For if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. So when we start thinking about what it means to have life in Christ, this Old Testament pattern is a real key for us to understand that any sense of relief, any sense of renewal, any sense of resurrection that we have is going to have to be front-end loaded with some kind of devastation, devastating the work of our flesh against our own hearts. Now, I want you to remember, I said this last week, when we're reading Nahum, what we're reading is a prophecy that was delivered about 50 years before it would occur. So everything he's writing hasn't happened yet. And it is wildly accurate. When you start looking at history, how Babylon and the Medes did take over Assyria, Nahum got it right. 50 years before this occurred. When Nahum writes this, Assyria is the major world power. Assyria is the major world power, the big boy on the block. People don't mess with Assyria. And Nahum writes this, letting us know that even Assyria, the big boy on the block, is subject to the power of God. No one escapes it. Not you, not me, not our country, not empires, not powerful people, no one. We're all subject to the power of God. And so when God destroys in the Old Testament, it's not capricious, beloved. It's not just for the sake of it. There's purpose in it. There's reason for it. It's so easy to read this through a modern Western lens and just think, oh, this is unnecessary. It's like, until we know what it's like to be completely righteous and to be so, to hate sin with every righteous fiber of our being, we can't understand fully why God does what he does. Because, see, God is fully righteous. And sin is truly his enemy. But what we're looking at in Nahum, we see all through the Bible. I want you to think about the flood. God brings devastation that he might bring relief, right? Starts over with Noah and his family. I want you to think about Sodom. Terrible. God brings devastation that he might bring relief. And through that, Lot was a recipient of that relief. So we see it there. I want us to think about other spaces that God brings devastation. The cross, God brings devastation that he might bring relief. God brought devastation to Paul that he might bring relief to the New Testament church. You see it again and again and again. It's this pattern that is consistently woven throughout Scripture. So God often devastates that he might deliver. And we need to keep that in mind. And with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see this morning. Simply this, that devastation can be a good gift from God. Devastation can be a good gift from God. Doesn't always feel like it, but it can be a good gift from God. When we're looking through scriptures like this, kind of thinking through it, we can think of destruction as divine in the sense that God is destroying strongholds that need to be destroyed so that he can rebuild something in its place. And to the point here, that's exactly what he's trying to do here with Israel. So when we think about the Lord's destruction, and it can be a good grace, I've already mentioned Jesus, I've already mentioned Paul, I mentioned Lot. How about Job? God brings lots of destruction to Job. And to what end? To show his power and to show that he can also restore and give relief, which is exactly what he does. So we come to our text this morning, having all these examples before us. What we're seeing here is we're seeing Assyria having fallen from the heights, or Nineveh will fall from the heights. Of course, for us, it's past tense. Nahum writes it, it's a future tense. So Nineveh is going to fall from the heights, who is as nothing before the Lord. And I think we have to keep that in mind, because we get intimidated, and for good reason. There are things around us, power structures around us, organizations around us, people around us who can be intimidating. And as powerful as we think all these things are, one thing we have to remember is they are as nothing before the Lord. And the question to you and to me is, do we really believe that? Or do we just say it, but then we give in to fear? I often give in to fear. If you struggle with any sort of anxiety disorder, you also often give in to fear. It's part and parcel of it. But what if we started to assert truth in the space of those fears? Those fears sometimes just feels like just purely like a chemical reaction. I can't control it. What if we started speaking the truth that this problem, this enemy, this issue is as nothing before the Lord? Beloved, I don't think just saying some sort of true mantra, that's not what I'm advocating here, and that's going to make everything better. No, but when we do kind of come back to truth again and again and again, that does help our mindset in whatever struggle we're in. And I'm telling you, you want to fix something real, fix your mindset in the face of struggle, and that does really fix something huge in our lives. When we start here in verse 1, the scatterer has come up against you, man the ramparts, imperative, watch the road, express command, dress for battle, literally gird up your loins, express command, collect all your strength. We come here face to face, who is the scatterer? Well, pragmatically, it's Babylon, it's the Medes. But really, who is the scatterer? No, it's Yahweh, it's the Lord. The Lord is the scatterer. He is the one who's coming to devastate Nineveh. He is the one who is coming to bring war to this evil nation. And I want you to see there's a little bit of sarcasm here. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. Why is it sarcasm? Because it doesn't matter. You do those things, it's not going to matter. You're going to be defeated. And we know historically, that's right, they were. Didn't matter. We know that Assyria was defeated. And he says, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined literally their vine or their branches. So what's interesting here is, what is the motif I gave us at the very beginning? When destruction brings relief, and it happens sometimes simultaneously, that's exactly what is happening here. So when you take verses 1 and 2 together, it proves the point. It proves the point. That the Lord, it's the Lord who's devastating Nineveh, and that the Lord at the same time is going to restoring his people. That's what he's talking about, back to the majesty, restoring his people back to their place where they need to be, getting his people back to that space that he had promised them. What is the promise? Peace and rest. That's the promise. That's where he's bringing his people to, even in the face of what looks like swift destruction. Verse 2 tells us that Israel had been plundered, that Israel had been killed. What are we looking at here? What I can tell you, the best application I can make of this, when we start thinking about the reality of warfare and the reality of this type of kind of ruination that other countries had brought against Israel, it's the best picture of sin that we can come up with. What had they done? They had plundered and they had ruined their branches. Beloved, this is what sin does. We flirt with sin patterns. We invite sin patterns into our lives. But let us know that what is sin's aim? Well, to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And these sin patterns that come, what they come to do is to plunder us. What do they plunder us of? I'll tell you, we make lots of bad decisions when we get involved in sin patterns. And these sin patterns can lead us maybe to spend money we don't have, lead us to make choices we might not make. But what do sin patterns really plunder humanity of? Beloved, it's our humanity itself. It's our humanity itself. When we give into patterns of sin, we become almost bestial. We're losing a segment of who we are in the pursuit of this thing, and we start to function like beasts of the field with a sole commitment to just this thing. That's what happened to the nations. Israel had been plundered. Israel had been killed. And who is the helper here? Who is the one who's going to deliver them and you and me? The Lord. That's it. The Lord. Only the Lord could help Israel. Only the Lord can help me. Only the Lord can help you. Now, as a community, we can be a source of help to one another, but our hope and help comes from the Lord. He builds on this. The shields of his mighty men is red. Literally, what it reads as it reads in Hebrew, dyed red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. So you have a real picture of what we call a red army. Now, are the shields dyed red with dye, or are they painted red with blood? The text doesn't make clear. But what we know is we have a very devastating, a very big and bad, devastating army that as the text unfolds, that their chariots are flashing with metal on the day that he musters them, that their cypress spears are brandished, literally shaking because they're for war. So we're seeing this massive war machine. We're seeing that war is coming. War is coming to the walls of Nineveh. Nineveh, who has stood strong forever, is now about to succumb to battle, to the very thing that they sought to instill while they rule. Chariots race madly, verse 4. They rush to and fro. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. What are we being told? The attack is fast. It's vicious. This is meant to staccato, just speak very quickly to us about the real ramification of war. And in fact, he goes on. He remembers his officers, verse 5. They stumble as they go. Why are they stumbling? Because they can't get to the battle fast enough. This is a quick succession of him describing a war that is coming to the walls of Babylon, or to Nineveh rather, a war that will rectify some of the evil that has been perpetrated in the name of Assyria. Why the history lesson here? Why is it important for us to know that? Well, I'll repeat myself. Because we live in a world where we're surrounded by evil things, and we need to understand that God is sovereign over all of it. And God is the judge over all of it. And God will bring his righteousness to pass. Not he might, not he may, not it's possible. He will do it. And we look at Old Testament, and these passages actually give us hope to remember that evil rules for a day, but God's reign is eternal. And evil will be subject to the living God, no matter how it feels in a moment. Israel is still, or Judah is still under the oppression when this is written. And this fierce attack that God has ordained, beloved, it's thorough, it's terrifying, it's indefensible. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall to set up a siege tower. And we see that war is coming to God's enemies. When we start looking at this, I want to bring this back to a New Testament idea. Because as I said, we do get overwhelmed from time to time. How are we going to fight against what we see in our midst? How are we going to make moral war in the spaces that we need to really stand for something? Because who am I? What can I really do? I want to remind you of a simple truth from the New Testament. It used to be a song back in the day that I sang years and years and years ago when I was a child. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Don't let little things like that become so familiar that we forget just how powerful they really are. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Because if it's true, and all of God's word is breathed out by God and is completely infallible and true, if that's true, then God can put us to stand against any enemy that we face, and we already have the advantage with the Spirit of the living God in us. Now, that's good news. It's hard to remember that. Certainly, it's really difficult to feel that. But thank God we don't have to feel it for it to be true. Thank God we don't have to feel it for it to be effective. Beloved, it's effective. It's true. Do you know it? Is that something that you know? Is that something that you tap into again and again when things come that would be overwhelming, that we would say, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world? Because it should be. And I encourage you to put that in your pocket and remember it time and again. The river gates are open, verse 6. The palace melts away. What's interesting here is there were rivers and tributaries, man-made even canals running through Nineveh. And do you know what the Babylonians did? They used those to actually flood the city. The palace melts away. Do you know that word in Hebrew for palace is the same word that we would use for temple? The same word. Why would they use that word there instead of the common word for palace? Well, because God, he looks at these pagan nations and he realizes, he understands, there is no neat distinction from these kings and their palaces and the pagan deities. These pagan kings were often earthly, they thought of themselves as earthly embodiments of pagan deities, pagan gods. And so God sees the destruction of these kings as the destruction of their gods. It's an all-in-one package. Everybody gets destroyed. When you start looking at this, what is the king? He's a representative of something false. So by virtue, the king in Israel was supposed to be the representative of something true. Why does God often admonish and punish the nation of Israel? But because they were supposed to be the representation of truth, and they embraced what was false. God is bringing a reckoning on that which is false. He does it in Nineveh. He'll do it with Babylon. He'll do it with Persia. He'll do it with Greece. He'll do it with Rome. He does it again and again and again and again. He brings this type of reckoning. When you start looking at verse 7, really it's all about exile. It's mistress, or I think actually there it could also be maidservants are stripped. She's carried off. His slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. You know what verse 7 is about? It's about exile. It's about people watching what was theirs be stripped from them in the most violent way possible, and they are dealing with loss on a fundamental level. So when you start looking at this nation, the inhabitants are removed. What did they do to the nations before them? They removed their inhabitants. They exiled them. They took them away from their homeland. They robbed them. What is God doing? He's using evil to bring judgment against evil. Now the evil fear the very thing that they'd imposed. He builds from this. Nineveh's like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. You know what it's telling you? No one wants to stay and fight this. No one wants to engage in this battle. No one wants to stand and fight. They're afraid. They want to get away from there. When it talks about, he goes on to talk about them being plundered in verse 9 of silver and gold, that there is no end to the treasure, that all their precious things are taken. All the things of their worth, the sum of their worth, is removed from them. And so what is God doing? He is bringing absolute, complete destruction on a people who had brought absolute and complete destruction on other people. So when we start asking, what is God's posture towards evil? When we look at our present day, how do we know to stand against evil? Because God's posture towards evil is destruction. Now, people think, well, that's a really ungracious thing to say. It's a true thing to say, and it's not ungracious. It is not ungracious at all. For God, who is perfectly right and righteous and good and light and truth, to stand against the very things that would subvert that. And we see this in Scripture. Again and again, he brings his truth to bear and bring destruction to that which is wicked. Beloved, it feels sometimes really easy to compromise. I'm going to compromise because I don't want to be unloving, or I don't want to be unkind, and I don't want to be uncharitable. I don't want to be too hard-nosed. But I want us to remember, you can be loving, we can be loving, we can be kind, we can be charitable, we can be gentle, we can be meek, and we can still not compromise the truth. Because the reality is evil has no place in the kingdom of God. It doesn't. None. Zero. In fact, God tells us in the Lord's Prayer that his kingdom will come, which means that he will bring all sorts of judgment against that which is wicked. And we need to remember that. We live in an evil world. Not a world that has nothing good to offer. Don't hear me say that. There are some good things in the world that God has created. But as we see the advancing tide of darkness, we, as the people of God, we stand against it with him. And this is why I think the Old Testament is so vitally helpful for us. It gives us these pictures really pretty starkly. So verse 10 starts to wind down this chapter. Desolation and ruin, hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish in all loins, faces grow pale. That's what you'd expect. Fear is taking hold as the devastation occurs. But in verses 11 and 12, he gives us this kind of a little quick parable, a little quick parable about lions. And I think it's interesting. Where's the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and the lioness went, where the cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and dens with torn flesh. Why? This feels so weird and out of place. Well, Nahum is using a picture. You should know that in some reliefs that have been recovered, the Assyrian kings saw themselves as lions and even had mosaics and paintings of themselves with lions' bodies or lions' heads, that they were these mystical, mythical creatures of strength. And so Nahum is playing on a picture of how the Assyrians saw themselves. They saw themselves, the kings did, as lions. They pictured themselves as these kings of the jungle. And these lions who once ruled and who walked and who tore flesh and who pursued prey are now the hunted. Now they are the ones who are without. Now they are the ones who will have to fear. So what we were reminded of here is even the strongest enemy is no match for Yahweh. We see this again and again and again. As we look at this picture, we're reminded that it's not about strength. It's not about chariots. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord. But here's what I want you to see. What is God doing for us? He's given us this quick picture of how he's going to make quick work of his enemy. But I want you to understand something. That both sin and the Lord can defeat the strongest among us. Both sin and the Lord can defeat those whom we think are just superpowers. Because both have the power to get at the heart. Why does God aim at the heart first? Because that's where sin resides. Sin and the Lord can bring down the mightiest. The Lord brings down the mightiest in his name to resurrect him by his power. Sin brings down the mightiest to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And though Babylon attacks, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, verse 13. I will burn your chariots in smoke. I shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth. Though Babylon attacks, it is Yahweh who sends them. It is Yahweh who defeats them. One of the things that when we work through this, you ask yourself, why are we going, why? This feels so disconnected maybe from where we live. And I want us to understand something here. God had promised destruction and he brought it to bear. God had promised that he would act against sin, and he brought it to bear. And so when you think about these types of scenarios, what it has to do is make us look forward to what Jesus would do, that God would fully bring his war on sin, and he would do it through Christ at the cross, a devastating event, but that also brought relief to his people. A devastating reality where evil was confronted and evil was defeated, all through something that was horrific and absolutely devastating. These pictures stand in Scripture. Nahum exists for a reason. And it exists to remind us that God is a keeper of his word. When God promises something, we are sure that it can be believed. So, sometimes God devastates that he might liberate. As we saw with Jonah and the fish, God works in ways that might not always seem logical to us. There are countless stories in Scripture, I think, that recount the destruction of one nation for the liberation of another. We see this in Egypt. We see this with Nineveh. We'll see it with Babylon. Certainly see it with Persia. Daniel will talk about Alexander the Great and all that goes on there, and talk about what will come through Rome. So there are times when destruction and liberation really are bedfellows. They're partners. They come at the same time for the same reason, to work in the same situation. And so in the spiritual realm, God devastating the rule and power of sin, it means freedom and life for those who trust in Christ. We want sin to be devastated so that we can walk in freedom. So we might say, for true liberation to exist, devastation and destruction have to occur. They have to, for true liberation to exist. But we must remember, God never devastates simply to work destruction. The devastations of the Lord come that we might have life in him. They come that we might have life more abundantly. Psalm 46 that we read responsively, that was no mere coincidence that we read that. It talked about the devastations of the Lord as juxtaposed with our refuge in the God of Jacob. So, beloved, Nahum reminds us of just how wonderfully true God's word is, how powerful God is, and just how much we can trust him through it. Please pray with me. Father, we're grateful to you for your word, its power. Even when we have to read about the devastating realities of judgment and hardship, God, we know you're not far from them. We know that you are present in them, and so to that we yield. We yield to you in every way. We yield to you in all things, knowing that you are able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. And so as we come to this passage in Nahum, this something that was prophesied and fulfilled, something that you promised and brought to pass, we're reminded that you are a defender of your people, that you truly do destroy that you might liberate, and that you are working against the evil tide that is always before us. It is through Christ we pray. Amen.